Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. That when we ask the question, what is God, we have been given an answer. And the answer is greater than anything we could come up with. You are eternal and infinite. You are unchangeable. You are the ultimate good. You are ultimately glorious. You have more wisdom. You have more power. You have more perfection. You have more truth. You have more justice. You are the most high of all of those things. And that we can confidently say that anything and everything that happens, happens by and through your will. And so, Father, we come here this morning having now prepared our hearts with singing and worship to have the word of God taught and proclaimed so that we might know you better and that in knowing you, we might be made more like your Son. Father, we do pray that you would take our hearts, hearts that are so often rebellious, that you would take a people like us who are so prone to turn and run the other direction. Give us ears to hear, hearts and minds to listen this morning as your word is taught, that we might understand the things of God and be made more like your Son. Father, that's what we want to happen in this room. That's what we want to happen in the children's classes, Father, is that we might know you. And through that, your Son might be exalted before us and that you would be glorified in it. And Father, it's an amazing thought to think that this is happening all over the world. It's happening in places like this where we're free to do this. And it's happening in countries on the other side of the world where they are not free to do this. And yet Jesus said that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see that evidenced in your church throughout the world and throughout time, that your kingdom is covering the face of the earth, that Christ is on the throne and that his enemies are being placed under his feet. And Father, it is being accomplished through the preaching of this gospel. And so we do pray for those right now in those places where they are not free to do this, where this might be a death sentence, that you would not only comfort them, but that you would embolden them. We pray for their leaders as for our leaders, that this gospel would penetrate their hearts, that you would do your work that you have set out in us to do. Father, we do pray for those today who are here with us, those who can't be with us because of illness or otherwise, Father, that you would be with us. Comfort us with this gospel. Remind us of the truth that we are an in Christ people, that we are not under condemnation, that we are not under the law, but that we are under grace. Because, Father, we know our own experience this week. We have sinned. We have come short. We have transgressed. And yet, no condemnation still resides in this sphere of in Christ. So, Father, forgive us for our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We thank you that you are the God of this church, the God of this world, this kingdom, We pray that you would be with us now as we look into Romans, as the children look into this question, what is God? Be with us, exalt Christ, glorify yourself. Help us put away any distractions that would take our minds off of that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, why don't you open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 with me. I told you we were going to be in Romans chapter 8 for a while, and I don't think anybody believed me. So I'm going to prove it this morning. Oh, Mike did. Okay. I'm going to prove it this morning by... We're going to stay in verses 3 and 4 today. And I think next week we're going to be in verse 4 again. Because there's a whole bunch of stuff. This is how Paul tends to do things. He'll be writing, and he'll go on, and then he'll drop one sentence that just is packed with so much stuff. You say, we can't just roll through this sentence here in 45 minutes. And that's really what Paul did here in Romans 8, verse 4. I mean, he throws out that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He throws out who walk not according to flesh. He throws out according to the Spirit. I mean, that's one verse there. And so we're going to spend some time in this. Let me go ahead and read these first 8 verses of Romans chapter 8 so you get the context of this paragraph. But we're really going to be in verses 3 and 4 this week. We looked at 1 through 4 last week. This is what Paul, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote to the Romans. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Amen. I need to check here. We're starting at a different time now, and I need to know when that clock tells me that I need to stop talking. So there we go. Okay. The topic before us today is a big one. We're dealing really with what does it mean here in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so here's what we're faced with. And it's this question that perhaps you've wrestled with before. If not, you probably will wrestle with it now. And you're in good company because people have wrestled with it. What is the relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament law? Okay, yeah, that's a big question, isn't it? I don't know how much you keep up with current conversations in Christian theological circles. I don't know if you're a blog reader or you listen to podcasts or maybe you like to get the latest book that comes out or a journal or whatever. But this is how it used to work. If there was something that wanted to be discussed by theologians that you wanted to know the topic, you'd go and you buy a book, right? And that book was precipitated by typically like papers at a conference or something. And then those papers at the conference would be precipitated by lectures in schools. You'd have theologians at seminaries or Bible teachers teaching something, and then those would make people want to write papers, and the papers would be given at conferences, and then those out of that you'd have your books, and prior to the teaching there in the school or Sunday school or whatever, you would have someone in their Bible doing their personal study, and they would have a question like this, and eventually it would end up in a book being printed and people discussing the topic. That's not necessarily a good thing or a bad thing. That's just how things used to work. And this process would take a decade or so. Now, if you know anything about the way things work now, things have sped up, haven't they? Things don't get chewed on for a decade or more before they become mainstream, because we have our phones and social media. And so here's how it tends to work now with things. If I have a thought off the top of my head, which already doesn't sound good, right? I can pull out my phone and I can tell the world what this thought that I had was. Typically, if you know anything, if you've read maybe Proverbs, you know that the first thought in our head is not always the best one. And so this is what tends to happen nowadays. You tweet something and then you're either a nobody, it never gets noticed, and it floats off into the wherever things that go into the internet float off, and maybe it pops up a year later saying, you remember when you said this? And you go, oh gosh, I can't believe I said that. Or it does get noticed, it does get picked up, it goes viral. And then in a couple of weeks, Al Mohler's talking about it on The Briefing, or James White's talking about it on The Dividing Line, or Summer and Joy are talking about it on Sheologians. If you don't listen to podcasts, those are good ones. Then the conferences happen, and eventually the books start coming out. Now, this is sometimes good, but typically the first thing that pops up in your head is not good theology, and that's why there's so much need for these voices in the podcast world and in the blogging world to help us think correctly about the first thoughts that have come into people's heads and gone viral. And so, as an example, you say, what on earth are you talking about this for? Did you already lose track of where we're going? No. Recently, I'd say within the past year, there was a big named pastor. He made a statement that actually came out in one of his books, but he's talking about it in one of his sermon series, that, and I'm paraphrasing here, the church isn't doing itself any favors by continuing to worry about the Old Testament. Like I said, if you read or listen to anything that's going on, you know what I'm talking about here. But his statement was that Christians should unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. That we don't need to build monuments to things that are dead and unnecessary for us. And so my point is that this question here, what is the believer's relationship to the law, to the Old Testament? It's a big, important, and pertinent question. It's what's being talked about. And so first of all, let me define here what's meant by law, first of all. Right? Because we can say the word law and you can all think a different thought about what law means. So let's at least get on the same page with what law means. First of all, it's often defined in many different ways. Are we just talking about the specific commands given by God to Moses in the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch? Are we talking about the Old Covenant? God's covenant with Israel? Are we using law to mean the Old Testament? And by law here, because Paul uses the word law often, especially in Romans and especially in Galatians. Those are the two books that deal with what's the relationship of the law with the believer. By law, what we mean essentially here is that the commands of God, we're talking about the commands of God given by God in the Mosaic Covenant. However, this law is what the people of God throughout the Old Testament were held to and judged according to, right? So if you come on Sunday nights at 6 p.m. for the Book of Daniel, hint, hint, we have church going on Sunday nights, 6 o'clock here in the Book of Daniel. You'll see we're in the Book of Daniel. And the context surrounding the book of Daniel is that Israel, the people of God have been brought into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And God gives a reason for that in Jeremiah. We were looking at this last week. Why are they in captivity? Well, because they weren't listening to the way that God said they should be conducting themselves. And so we're not going to say necessarily that the law is Daniel, but that we see the results of what happened when people don't live according to the law, or that people spurn God or turn away from God. And so we see this played out throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the whole thing comes out of the Torah, and we see it lived out and the fruits of it in the Old Testament. So when we say law, often Paul's just referring to the Mosaic covenant, but really he has the whole Old Testament in mind. Now, here's what we know from Romans. We're in Romans 8. Flip back for a second to Romans chapter 3. Because I know we've been in Romans for a while, but we have talked through this a little bit. Romans chapter 3 and in verse 20. Here's what we know about the law and what we know specifically about working the law. This is what Paul says in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. He's talking about in God's sight. And when you talk about justified, no one is going to be declared innocent before God by working the law. That's what we know about the law from Romans so far. And so Paul's clearly established here, five chapters back, and in the book of Galatians, that working the law will not result in you being made right with God. So what is working the law? Here's an example. Let's say this afternoon, I go down to Target and I steal something. Let's say it's CD. People still buy CDs? Is that something people still buy? I think so. What, like $10, $15, right? That's the price of a CD. I go down to Target, I steal a CD, and I get caught by a manager or something. Let's say they get clever, and rather than sending me to jail for this $10 CD, they say, you are not going to leave this store until you do $10 worth of work here. And so here's what I do. I scrub the floors for an hour, hour and a half. You say, you've worked off your debt. You have now worked the law, and you can leave. But this is what Paul's saying in Romans here, that this is not how the law works. In fact, this isn't even how justification works or what justification means. Because first of all, there's two things going on here. First of all, we don't have a $10 debt, do we? It's a little bigger than that. It's infinite. And so even if working it off were somehow a reality, since it's infinite, it couldn't be done. That's what Paul's established so far. But the word justified, and we need to know the word justified because we use the word justified all the time. We talk about justification all the time. The word justified means declared righteous. We've talked about the courtroom a lot, this courtroom picture that Paul builds for us. Us standing before God, the gavel dropping and declaring us right, just. And so standing before God doesn't come because sins have been worked off. That's not what's happening in the declaration of justice. It's not that sins have been worked off. Justification comes because righteousness has been given to us and sins have been removed as if they were never there. You see the difference? So it's not as if we had a debt and then it got worked off. But the debt itself was removed as if it were never there, and the righteousness of Christ was given to us. And so Paul's established this in Romans, that clearly working the law will not justify anyone. It's not going to happen. And so we ask this back in chapter 3. Well, do we throw the law out then? Right, that's the time where you want to ask this question. Does that mean we can take our razor blade and cut this out? Do we toss it out now because we don't need it anymore? And look what Paul says. Go down to verse 31 in Romans chapter 3. This is his answer to that. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? He says, we're not saved by working the law. We're saved by faith in Christ, the one who lived the perfect life. Do we then throw it out? Do we overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we establish the law, or we uphold the law. And so what Paul's saying is, no, we don't throw the law out. It has been fulfilled in Christ. Faith, therefore, upholds the law. See, we need this law, this righteous standard right here, to see that Christ fulfilled it. And so here's what happened in that, right? So Christ, as a perfect man, fulfilled the law. This is what we need to understand about Christ fulfilling the law. He wasn't a sinful man working off sin by working the law. That's an incorrect view of what Christ did. See, here's our problem. We're born with something called original sin. We're born guilty because we're in Adam. We're born in this sphere, in this realm of in Adam. Right? This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. And so we're born in this sphere as sinners, and what results in our life is sin. The sin is the evidence of the fact that we're sinners. So we're guilty because we're in Adam, and then we pile up our guilt by continuing to sin. See, that's not what happened here with Christ. Christ came as the perfect sinless man, lived the perfect sinless life. He finished it perfectly on the cross. So the law has been fulfilled. See, the law had nothing to throw at him. Nothing sticks to him because he's innocent. He started innocent and was innocent his whole life. And so part of what the Old Testament's showing us is that Adam failed, right? Adam wasn't suitable. Israel, as a nation, wasn't suitable. Israel failed. Moses failed. David failed. Jacob failed. Abraham failed. Noah failed. Jesus was suitable. So, what do we do with the law now that it has been fulfilled by Christ and we are in him? Do we throw it out? And Paul gives a resounding no. He says, by no means. Never. Not in a million years. Here's a question for you. You can flip back to Romans chapter 8. Here's a question for you. What was the Bible of the early church? I don't know if you've thought about this before, but when Paul's writing, the famous passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, that we all know, it's our verse for saying this is the word of God. All scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos, God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's Paul writing about? What's the Bible of the early church? He's writing about the Old Testament. This is the Bible. So it's 42 AD. You're in a church. Someone gets up to preach. What are they bringing up here? They're bringing up their Old Testaments. They're preaching about Jesus from Isaiah, right? And so here's what the Bible says the purpose of our being set free from condemnation was for. Look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 8. There's no condemnation. The law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because God's done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sinning his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is what we looked at last week. This was the purpose of our being set free from condemnation. In order that means this was the purpose. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then he defines who is the us. The us are the ones who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's not making a distinction between Christians. He's making a distinction between who's a believer and who's not a believer. So the law has been fulfilled, we see. The perfect life has been lived by Christ. Our declaration is justified. And yet, look what Paul says. That the purpose of this was that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You think maybe he's just confused? Is that what's going on? Christ fulfilled the law, and it's being fulfilled in us. How do both of those things work? Maybe it seems backwards to you. It has been fulfilled. How is it also being fulfilled? Are we to assume here then, as some would say, that Christ lived a perfect life merely as an example for us to follow? In other words, you remember that scene, what is it, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? You guys are just at Petra, right? So you should know this well. You went there and saw the Holy Grail and all that stuff. Yeah. Anyway, you know the scene? He's got the book open and he says, you got to jump over the name of God and realize that Jehovah in Latin starts with an I and not a J and all that stuff. You go, okay, there's the letters on the platform and you got to step on the right ones or you're going to fall through to your death. So did Jesus come and he just made all the right steps and we see his footprints and we just make sure we walk in them so that we know the path to heaven by following his example? Is that what it means that the law was fulfilled? Is Christ just an example for us? And so justification doesn't really exist because we just walk on eggshells to mimic his life in hopes that we will reach the end still justified. Right? That's how some people talk about the Christian life. Is that what's going on here? I think we would need to go back to verse 1 and see no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But no, see, this is why the purpose of the Old Testament is so important. What does Jesus say in Luke 24 to his followers on the road to Emmaus? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's walking through the Bible and he says, this is what the whole book is about. All the law and the prophets are doing something. What are they doing? They're speaking of me. They're pointing to me. It's all about me. What did he say to the Pharisees and John? He said, you guys have your Old Testaments open. You know them. You know them like the back of your hand. You have all 613 laws memorized. You know everything. I mean, you literally have the stuff hanging on your forehead and on your hands and your beards are squared. You have it down to the T here. And you search the scriptures because you think in them you're going to find eternal life. Right? Do you remember this? And what does Jesus say? They all speak of me. I am the eternal life right here in front of you. And so we can at least say this confidently, right? That the Old Testament, the purpose of it was to point to Jesus, to point to the Messiah. And so we're going to see this actually in a few months in the catechism. I think it's question 15. I don't remember for sure. But the question is this. Since no one can keep the law perfectly, what is its purpose? And the answer is that we may know the holy nature of God and the sinful nature of our hearts and thus our need for a Savior. See, this was the mistake of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. They took the law not as the way that they should live as a result of being the people of God, but as the rules to follow in order to be the people of God. That's what we would call legalism. They were working the law in order to be justified. But the true believers in the Old Testament, like David, they were sinners just like us, weren't they? And their hope was in the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Joel talks about this all the time. The day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, the day when the Messiah will come, the day where our sins will be removed. They were looking forward to the day when Christ would come and save them. And therefore, the law is not a set of principles by which to live in order to be the people of God, but as the people of God, looking forward to the coming of Yahweh as the Messiah, we live this way in expectation of him. Now, on the other side of the cross, we can do the same thing, can't we? We can take the law and we can say, this is what we need to do in order to be justified, rather than realizing what the Bible says. No, you are justified. Now live a certain way. You see how those two things, getting those two things backwards, is eternally dangerous? All of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. But we can't just stop at it pointed to Jesus, because Jesus said what it is that the law requires. And Paul says it later in Romans 13:10. What is the requirement of the law? This is an important question, because he says here in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, what is the righteous requirement of the law then? What did Jesus say? All the law and prophets hang on this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 10. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so let's take all of this and let's put it together so we can see what Paul's saying here. We get a better picture of what Romans 8:4 is saying here. Christ went before us. He fulfilled the demands of the law perfectly. He said down to the dot and the iota. That means if you see on your letters, you know how in the Times New Roman, you've got the little feet on the little letters. That little dot there would be the dot in the Hebrew language. Even the curvature of the letters, I fulfilled the law down to that. The iota is the dot on the top of the I. That's how fulfilled the law was in Christ. His death was done in our place so that we don't stand condemned before God, but that being in Christ, we stand before God declared righteous. We've been made alive by God, and this is what he does. He takes our dead hearts, he puts new living hearts in us, and he indwells us with the Holy Spirit. And so here we are now in Romans 8, no longer in fear of failing the requirements of the law, because it has been fulfilled. See that? We're no longer in fear of failing the requirements of the law, but are empowered as already justified people to live out the requirements of the law. Now, what are the requirements of the law? We would love God and love neighbor. And so here's the two questions that I think probably would come out of this. There's probably more than two, but these are probably the two biggest questions. Number one, what about when we don't keep the righteous requirement of the law perfectly? Anybody ever struggle with that? I was driving down the road the other day and someone cut me off, and I did not keep the righteous requirement of the law. You understand? I was not loving to my neighbor. So what about when we don't keep the righteous requirement of the law? There's number one. Number two, there's a whole bunch of stuff in the Old Testament, isn't there? There's a whole bunch of laws. What does keeping the law of God look like? Does that mean that we can't mix materials, the fabric of our clothes, or that we can't go shopping on a Sunday? Is that what we're talking about? And so here, let's take these two backwards, because these are two important questions, I think. Are we to keep the Old Testament law? Is that what's being talked about here? Now, here's how some people break down the Old Testament law. Break it down into three categories: the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law. They say the civil law are laws for the nation of Israel to be able to govern itself. Right? So this is how you should do these things as a nation, as a city. These are how the ordinances should be set out. Well, since Israel no longer exists as a nation with a king, that this isn't for us. That at least that part of it has passed away. That there's ceremonial laws, how we're to conduct ourselves for feasts, how worship in Jerusalem is to look, how the sacrificial system is to look, all that stuff. Say, well, that stuff isn't something that we do anymore. So the ceremonial has passed away. We don't have those anymore. But the moral laws, say it was for us. Now, you can narrow them down to the Ten Commandments, but I think they're a little broader than that. But in the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are reiterated, except for the Sabbath. And the Old Testament then has the 10 commandments, and then there's laws of how to treat one another. You say, well, this sounds a little complicated, doesn't it? And also, I don't think it's not only do I think it's complicated, but I think you're going to have a tough time breaking all these laws down into three nice categories where you can place them in there. And listen, I know some very dear people who are 100 times smarter than I am who hold to this. So I say this humbly, but I just don't think this system is one that you can easily split up. Certainly stuff like the sacrificial system, the food laws no longer apply to us, but I think some important stuff is missed. So are we saying that we should keep the Old Testament law? No, what we're saying is that the Old Testament in all of its laws has a point, and that each of those points are still relevant today. Let me demonstrate it this way, because sometimes we talk about Old Testament laws, we throw things out like perhaps the ones we think of as silly and say, well, you don't expect us to do that anymore, right? Mixed fabrics, for example. People say you shouldn't wear polyester and cotton. That's just silly. Well, let's think about it. Why would God give a law like that to the people of God? Why would he have a nation of people, and one of the things that he would be concerned about is that their shirts were not made of two different types of fabric? Well, it was to make them stand out from the other nations, wasn't it? You have the people of God in the midst of the world, and he wanted them to look different than the nation around them. Can we principalize that and move that forward to the New Testament? And say, are we as a church to be so blended in with the world around us that you just can't tell the difference between us and the unbelieving world? I think you have a New Testament principle there, don't you? Now, we're not saying you shouldn't wear polyester and nylon at the same time. No, this is what Jesus does, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount, is that he takes what the law says and he gets down to the point of it. You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. I say, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Right? You say you shouldn't wear mixed fabrics. I say you should stand out in the world as not of this world. You see how that works? Oh, I think this Old Testament is important to us. Another one, it's Exodus 23, I think verse 4. You see your enemy, and his donkey has laid down under the burden, under its burden, and it can't get up. You should go and untie the burden to free your enemy's donkey. Well, are we held to that one? Well, I don't know. You see someone who has ridiculed you and wronged you with a flat tire on the side of the road. Should we be a people who slow down, roll down the window, and laugh at them? Or should we, in the name of Christ, go and help them and point them to Jesus? Do you see how we can't unhitch from the Old Testament? See, we're not held to this as laws that we need to do in order to stay justified. We're not even held to it in that we make a list of things and make sure that we're keeping all of them in order to know that we're staying in the right spot. See, this is what Paul says. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. We're no longer governed from laws on the outside. He says, I've given you my spirit and I've written your law, my law on your heart. We're governed by the Spirit of God through his word. This is what we're going to get into as we see we're a people who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. We're free in Christ. And of course, you can't go at this point in Romans 8 and say, well, we're free to do anything we want. We go, no, we answered that in chapter 6, didn't he? Are we free to sin? No, by no means. Don't you know? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were raised to newness of life. He's not saying we're free in Christ so we can go and just sin. But he means we've been given new hearts and we have a new way to live now. And it's how the law of God is being fulfilled in us. We're free to love is where Paul eventually gets down to in Romans 13. And love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now look, this is like 10 minutes of what do we do with the Old Testament law here. So this is deep, and I'm sure there's questions. So if you have questions, feel free to talk to us about this. This isn't going to be the first time or the last time that you encounter this question, but it's something important to think about. Here's the other question, and just as important of a question. What about when I don't keep the righteous requirement of the law? Does anybody in here constantly and always love their neighbor? And not the actual neighbors and not the people around me either, right? This is where the no condemnation of verse 1 is vital for us. Christ has paid for that. That's what Paul's saying. Christ has paid for that. Are you going to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law perfectly? No, not today. I think even 10 billion years in the future, when you've been raised with Christ, glorified with him, you can at least say that your perfection then is only a perfection that's found in Christ, right? You're not going to be able to detach yourself from Christ because you've been glorified. You're only there because of Christ. The law, which will then be perfectly fulfilled in us, where we never don't love God, and we never don't love our neighbor, will only be because Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly, has died, has taken our sin, we've been justified before God in him, and we have been raised to newness of life in him. It's only going to be an in Christ glorification just as much as it is an in Christ justification and sanctification. It will only be because of him. The fulfilling of the righteous requirement of the law, even then, will only be Christ in you. And so I want to encourage you with this as we wrap this up. Believer, you struggle with sin. I know you do. And you haven't lost heaven because you sinned. Christ's blood covers you. And this is what it does. It frees you to love your neighbor. That's how the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in us. And so let's be a people who are about loving God and loving our neighbor. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward? We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to pray for us. The ushers will pass out the elements. We take this in remembrance what Christ did for us. When you find yourself struggling because you know the heart that's in you that wants to love and serve God and what actually comes out of you and you feel the struggle there, this is what we come back to, that Christ has paid our debt, that we are under no condemnation because our sin has been removed. We're a people who are going to fail, but it's not our failures that condemn us. Christ has been condemned in our place. And so we take this as a freed people who are in Christ, lavished with grace, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. This is a freeing meal for free believers. And so take this with a heart of repentance and joy in what Christ has done for us. Amen. Let me pray for us. The ushers will pass them out. This is a meal for believers to take. Father, we do thank you that you are the God who not only saves us, but works in us and through us. That you could have designed this creation so that all of your works would be accomplished completely independent of us. But that you have decided you would save us and then use us as your instruments. That we would be the means by which you cover the face of this earth with your kingdom. That you would take imperfect, often failing people to do this work is nothing short of amazing. And so, Father, we pray now that you would be glorified in us. You would help us think correctly about what it means to love God and to love our neighbor, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Father, that we would not be a people who think because of freedom we can just remove ourselves from any notion of doing good, but that we would understand that good is wrought in us by you, and it's the means by which we are being sanctified and the means by which your gospel goes forth. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to grow us in our sanctification as we walk in this life, that you would save people through this gospel worked in us and through us, and that you would be glorified. We thank you now as we take this communion for what Christ has done by removing our sin and giving us his righteousness. We thank you that there's never a time where we will be in fear of our condemnation because he has been condemned in our place. Be glorified in us, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.